In our sermons, working through the life of Joseph, found at the end of Genesis, and this is our second week to do that. This morning, we're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 39, and it's printed there in the order of worship for you. I'm not going to read the whole chapter for the sake of time, but we'll talk about it also. If you want to open up to a Bible to follow along too, you can do that if you have your own, or if you want to use a pew Bible, it's on page 31 of the pew Bibles. So I'm reading from Genesis chapter 39. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him. And he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had, in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he's put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her or to be with her. But one day, when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. And skipping down to verse 19. As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, "This is the way your servant treated me," his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love, and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. This is God's word. It's given to us for our good. Let me pray for God's help as we look at this passage more deeply together. God, thank you that you are a God who is, as you were with Joseph, also now with us as well. I pray, God, that that very fact you would make known to us today through your written word, through the power of your Spirit, through sacrament, that you would use every means around us, through the fellow image bearers we sit with all around us, that you would let us know that you are the one who is with us even now, and that whatever we face, whatever we are going through, whatever we anticipate or fear or hope for, that in all that stuff of life, you are with us. Speak to us now through your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So last week, when we last heard of Joseph at the end of chapter 37, he had been sold off by his brothers to these slave traders, who then took him to Egypt and sold him to Potiphar, who was an officer, a high-up officer under Pharaoh in Egypt. Chapter 38, which we're skipping, I'll actually refer to it later in the sermon, but chapter 38 actually, it does not say anything about Joseph. It's like a side plot that is focused on Judah in particular. And then at the beginning of 39, we are back focused on Joseph, and it picks up with Joseph at Potiphar's house. And what the narrator tells us is basically this: the Lord was with Joseph. He says it four times in this passage, two times at the beginning in this first paragraph in verses 2 and 3, and then two times at the end of the chapter in verses 21 and 23. It makes like a sandwich, a theological framework for this whole chapter. And so if you have any question, there is no doubt, right? What is the main point of this chapter? What is what the narrator keeps telling us, reading into the actions of the story, that the Lord is with Joseph? Now, God being with someone is the basics of his covenantal promise. God, throughout Scripture, you see he makes what are called these covenants, these promises with his people. And each one basically boils down to this: I am your God, you are my people, and I am with you. It's repeated throughout Scripture. And even in Genesis, it is a big theme as God is walking with Abraham and his family generation by generation. He keeps saying, I am with you. So for example, Abraham's son, Isaac, Genesis 26. When Isaac is facing famine, God comes to him in that point of desperation and says to him, I will be with you. Genesis 28, when Jacob fled from his brother Esau, he's sleeping in the wilderness. He has a rock for a pillow. God shows up to him and says, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go. And now with Joseph, that same promise continues. God is basically saying to Joseph, hey, Joseph, it looks like, from all appearance, the dream is dead, right? That dream from Genesis 37, all the promises I've spoken over you and your family, it looks like that is dead, but that's not the reality. I am with you. The covenant promise is not some abstraction that Joseph just needs to keep in his mind. No, it is something that he personally needs to experience, to know personally that this goes for him in what he is facing in life, that God is with him. And that remains true, not just for Joseph, but for all generations of God's people. Moses, in the next book of the Bible, there's this brilliant point in Exodus chapter 33. Moses is in the wilderness. Things have gotten rocky with what's going on with God's people. And what Moses says to God is, God, your presence is what matters. Your presence is what makes us distinct, what gives us life. And so the big question for me is, God, are you going to go with us? Because if you're not, I'm out. This is not worth it at all. I am out if you are not going with us. And what does God say? He says, my presence will go with you. This, of course, is exactly what we just celebrated at Christmas, right? The withness of God, that he is with us, that he is Emmanuel, as that title of Jesus is in Matthew, that God is with us. It's the very last thing that Jesus says at the end of Matthew's gospel, as right before he ascends to heaven, the last words that he says to his followers, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Friends, this is the basics of God's promise to his people. I am with you. It's that promise, that withness of God, that more than anything else we could imagine, makes life life. God being with you. So that is the sort of theological reality that is told us over and over again all throughout the narrative, Genesis 39. And one of the things you see tied with it in this narrative is that it starts to bear some visible fruit in Joseph's life. We're told that the Lord caused all that Joseph did to succeed in his hands. It sounds a little like the legend of King Midas, if you know that, where he's given this wish by this god, and what he wishes for is that everything he touches would turn to gold. It's like, so he just touches one thing after another, and it's like he transforms it to the very thing he most wanted, gold. Now, for Midas, of course, this ends up not being what he had wanted in the end. He touches his wife, his daughters, his food. It turns out what you do not want everything to turn into gold. But Joseph has something like that Midas touch. It's not turning into gold. Rather, it is being blessed. It is flourishing. Whatever he touches, whatever he has his hands on, ends up being blessed. And Potiphar, his master, can't help but notice this with Joseph. He sees what Joseph touches, how it flourishes, and he decides, Joseph, I want you in charge. Basically, Joseph, I want you to touch everything in my house. I want your hands in everything. And as the narrator describes it, that's indeed what happens. Everything in Potiphar's house, as he says, house and field, they are blessed. That picture of the blessing going from God through Joseph all throughout every house and field that Potiphar has, it's an amazing picture of what blessing always is designed to do. Blessing is designed to flow out, to emanate. It's never meant to be contained. God always blesses someone that they would be blessed, that they would be a blessing to others through their touch. That, in a sense, if you look throughout the book of Genesis, even right at the very beginning in chapter 1, that is God's big mission with humanity. God, it says in Genesis 1, he blessed his image bearers. He blessed our first parents, Adam and Eve. And then he sends them forth on mission. And he sends them forth. He gives them authority over all things in the earth. Why? To be a blessing to those things. It's like, as one theologian has put it, it's like God has sent them forth on this global beautification mission, this global beautification movement, that everywhere they would go, that everything that they would touch, every workplace, every craft, every field, every house, every neighborhood, every family, every house and field, as it said here, would be beautified by the blessing of the Creator through them. So Potiphar sees this happening with Joseph. He sees this thing that God designed in creation to happen, happening with Joseph. And he thinks, this is odd. We got to keep this guy around and raise him up that he touches as much as possible. But the reality is, in God's kingdom, this is not odd. This beautiful, emanating blessing is simply to be expected. It's why we at Boulevard, Brent read us our mission statement at the beginning. It's why we at Boulevard have our mission statement of things being blessed, of things being made new, not just for us as a congregation, but going out from that, emanating from that to our greater community. That our vision is not just that our congregation would be blessed, but that every sphere of life in which we are, our greater Austin Oak Park community, our families, our neighborhoods, our blocks, our workplaces, our crafts, everything we come in contact with would also be blessed because God is, through this mission, making all things new, making all things beautiful. So a couple of final important notes about this blessing that we see in Genesis 39. First is the source of the blessing is not Joseph, it's the Lord. Right? Notice the language that is intentionally used. The Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. Not Joseph blessed the house. The blessing of the Lord, not Joseph, was on all that Potiphar had in house and field. You see, the blessing is not given to Joseph as a tool for him to use in the way that he wants to. It's not at God, it's not at Joseph's disposal. Joseph is not doing the blessing. No, it is the God who is with Joseph who is doing the blessing. And so the source of this blessing remains not something autonomous or in the hands of a person. It remains solely in the hands of God throughout this. And a second note of this, and we see this especially at the end of the chapter, is that God's blessing does not always bear immediately visible fruit. At the beginning of chapter 39, things are going well for Joseph, right? He is successful, as it says. But when Joseph is thrown in prison at the end of chapter 37, when he is tried by Potiphar's wife in the middle of the chapter, and when at the end he is falsely accused and thrown in prison, when it looks like again the dream is dead, when he is again in the pit, it's not that God changed his mind and is no longer with him. The reality is, and the narrator intones this very thing at the end of the chapter again, the Lord was with Joseph. that in the ups and in the downs, the Lord is with Joseph. It's not just when things are going hunky-dory for us in life, when the circumstances are good, that we can say the Lord is with us. It's also when things are going horribly, when there is no visible fruit of God's presence, that we can also say he is with us. And the promise in those times, and we see this pattern throughout Scripture, is that God, often when the visible fruit is absent, is often most at work to bear the invisible fruit that we most desperately need. And what is that invisible fruit we most desperately need? Well, it's change in us, right? That is what God is at work to bear. I was last month talking with a friend who's a therapist, and we were talking about things we have learned in 2019 through suffering. And at one point, my friend said this to me. He said, and he's a therapist, so he's been doing this for decades. He said, basically every single piece of wisdom that I have, it's either come to me through my own suffering or through the suffering of my clients. And when he said that, I just thought, oh, man, I wish it were other, but it's not. That it is in the suffering, it is in the absence of visible fruit of blessing, that invisible fruit is often at work. And of course, it is that fruit that bears some of the sweetest visible fruit long-term in our lives and in the life of our world. And that's why God is, again, with Joseph in this. That God was with Joseph when, in God's providence, he allowed him to be thrown into the pit by his brothers. And it's why God is with Joseph when, in his providence, he allows Joseph to be tested and then falsely accused and again thrown in the pit by his master. So the trial follows soon on the heels of the blessing in this chapter. And I think that side-by-side narration is no accident. It often is that way in life, that blessing and trial come intermingled. And I think by God's design. Now, this trial is a temptation. After Joseph has been serving in Potiphar's house for a while, his wife, we're told, casts her eyes on Joseph. She notices he is, as we're told, handsome in form and appearance. He has the goods, whatever those are in her eyes. She casts her eyes on him. I picture like a fisherman casting, right? She intentionally casts her eyes on him, on his body, and says, I want it. I want you, Joseph. And we're told she comes to him and commands him, lie with me. So many of the commentators, I said, emphasize that the Hebrew language in this command is basically as harsh and stark as it could get. Like, lie, in my bed, now, have sex. She is commanding him with the authority of the matriarch of the house, lie with me. Now, it can be flattering to be wanted, right? We're not going to lie about that. And we're not told exactly what was going on in Joseph's mind, if this was a struggle for him or not. We're not told if he looked attractive, if she looked attractive to him or not. In a sense, for Joseph's decision-making, that fact is actually irrelevant. He were told simply that he refuses the command. And the question is, why does Joseph do that? Well, he gives us his reasoning in his words to Potiphar's wife. And he says it's twofold. He says, first off, your husband is my master, and he has entrusted me with everything in his household except you. He has entrusted me. He puts his trust in me to take care of his house. And so to do what you are asking me to do would be a violation of his trust. It would be wrong to the one who has been so gracious to me, who is over me, who is my benefactor in life. So that's the first thing. It's this human relational thing. It would be wrong to Potiphar for me to do that. But interestingly, Joseph doesn't just stop there. He also says, secondly, he adds, it would be sin against God. This twofold reason Joseph gives us a sense of what Joseph is, in a sense, casting his eyes on. It tells us what he is referencing as he's making this decision to refuse the command. You see, with Potiphar's wife, she has cast her eyes on Joseph's body, and she wants it. But the thing is, whenever we cast our eyes solely on one thing in the creation, what inevitably happens is that we start to lose perspective of what that one thing is. It's ironic, but when we hone in our focus, when we cast our eyes only on one thing in creation, whatever that thing may be, we actually fail to see it for what it is. You can picture maybe picture this. There is this beautiful model boat. Okay, it's about this big, it's little, it's a model boat, and you are shown a photograph of the model boat without any context around it. Let's just say it's a white background. You could look at that picture and think, that's a real boat, right? If you are only seeing the boat, you can think, oh, that thing that I'm looking at is a boat that is able to carry me across the waters, right? That's something I can trust in to carry me across rough waters. But when you start to see that thing in its greater context, like you start to add a human hand holding the boat or some actual waves that you would have to cross, you very quickly see, oh, that is not for that. You see what that thing is for in its greater context, in the greater story. And that, friends, is how Joseph is seeing this offer. That Joseph doesn't only have his eyes on Potiphar's wife and the proposition, or really the command that she has for him. He has his eyes on much greater things. And that means that he can understand what she is telling him to do in its proper context. He can understand who she actually is, which is Potiphar's wife, not his. He can actually understand what sex is, which is not not only an immediate sort of gratification or fuel, but it's actually some beautiful gift that God has given to be enjoyed in right context, and a powerful gift that God has given to be respected in its right context. Not something to be fooled around with lightly, but an amazing gift to be enjoyed in its best way. And because he sees things in his proper context, he not only can see Potiphar's wife for who she is and sex for what it is, he can also see himself for who he is, which is one not to be co-opted by the powers of the palace, because he knows who his God is. He ultimately serves a master who is the source of all blessing and power in this palace. And that relegates all the power that Potiphar's wife may have, all the threat that Potiphar may have, all that Joseph might be struggling with inside. It relegates all that to its proper place. He can hold up the picture and say, this is a model boat. This is not what carries me through the waves of life. I see what this is for what it is. I recently read in the newspaper about, I normally don't read articles like this, but it was about things sold at an auction. and it's the hoity-toity part of the newspaper. One of the things that was sold was a to-do list written by Johnny Cash. It went for $6,000. I mentioned this at my New Year's Eve message at the bridge that many of us were at. So what's interesting about this list is, of course, the things that Johnny Cash writes on it. And this wasn't a one-time to-do list. This was an everyday what Johnny Cash needs to do kind of a list. Number one, don't smoke. Johnny Cash. Number two, give June a kiss. If you don't know Johnny Cash, June Carter was his wife. Number three, don't give anyone else a kiss. Now, a couple of interesting things about Johnny Cash's to-do list. And if you know Johnny Cash, this list makes total sense, right? The very fact that Johnny Cash needed a to-do list That Johnny Cash needed some sort of intentionality around what he wanted to do in a day was that the best thing, Johnny Cash knew that the best thing for Johnny Cash to do in a day is not the things that come most naturally to Johnny Cash, right? That the best way for him to live the day was not to go with the flow. It was actually to be intentional about what to do and what not to do. And of course, that's the same for all of us. That's if you, when you were a child, there was someone in your life or many people in your life probably helping you to start realizing that. That doing what we just naturally kind of want to do, run across the street, stick our fingers in little like three grouped holes in the wall, that the things we might naturally want to do are not the things we ought best to do. And it just gets more and more complicated socially and spiritually, intellectually, physically, as we grow up in life. So that's the first thing that this to-do list obviously implies about Johnny Cash's correct view of life. But another interesting thing about it, he could have just written, "Don't kiss anybody else," but he didn't. He wrote, "Don't kiss anybody else," and before that, "Give June a kiss." Why did he do that? Well, I think because to kiss June helped Johnny to know what kissing was all about. Kissing was a sign of the covenant. I mean, that kind of kissing was a sign of the covenant. It was an indication, I am bound to you. We're one in every way. And it reminded him that meaning of kissing and why he had no business kissing anybody else. It would just be silly to give that sort of a sign that it's almost like a sacrament, kissing as well as sex, right? A sign and a seal of the covenant. It would be silly to do that with anyone but her. Now, what gave Joseph strength to flee from the temptation is not just that he knew that this thing was wrong. It's that he also knew what was right. He knew the one who was with him to bless him. It's because he's gone through all this. And I don't know how Joseph would have done at the beginning of chapter 37. He's a brat and thinks the whole world basically revolves around him. But at least by the time he gets to this point, through whatever God has taken him through, he knows the bigger story and he knows the one who is with him. You see, for Joseph, it's not because he's a prude that he says no, and he says, no, this would be a sin against God, right? We often hear that language and think temptation and sin and what does God want, God's law. This is sort of prudish concern. No, Joseph is not a prude. He's not a passionless man. Rather, he is a man of such passion that his tastes are at such a level, they are so great that he cannot be satisfied by something so fleeting as lying with another man's wife. You see, Joseph had been kissed by the real deal, and he wasn't going to mess about with kissing cheap imitations of it. He knew where real blessing came from. And the fact is, God in his sovereignty allowed Joseph to face this trial, to be commanded to in a sense, kiss the fake imitation. Because why? Well, it gave Joseph an opportunity to exercise that muscle of faith, as it's called in Scripture, to exercise basically that muscle of sight, that when you see this on the table, do you know what it really is in the big picture? Can you see this is a model boat, and it is not that which gives life, but rather is in a whole greater context and in and of itself actually points to the one who gives life, to the one who is worth you, who is giving you life. And friends, for us, every time we face temptation, and I don't know what the temptations are that you face, but I know that if you are human and in this world, which is every one of us, you face temptation. Whether it's to stick your finger in that socket, whether it is to put all your trust in money, whether it is to worry every day or to escape into being lazy every day, Whether the temptation for you is power, whether it is to throw a blind eye to injustice, whatever it is, those moments of temptation, when you face them, it's not a sign that God is not with you. In fact, you can take it evidence that you have a loving Father who is with you and is allowing you to face this as an opportunity to grow. And that's why not giving into temptation is so important. Because whenever we do that, it's not because, well, it gets us a bad record and God won't let us into heaven. That has been won by Christ. That is not what it is about. It's not proving anything to God. No, rather, these are opportunities to grow in our knowledge that God is with us. It's an opportunity whenever we can withstand temptation for as long as we can. All those moments of withstanding are opportunities where we're exercising sight, where we're looking at something and saying, I see what you are. I see what you are. You are not the thing that gives me life. You may not be something bad in and of itself, but you are only have your true meaning in the greater story of what God is doing in my life and in this world. So we should not shy from temptation. We also should not seek it, right? There's a temptation we cannot handle, but when God brings it into our lives, we can turn to him and have thanks that he wants us to grow in deeper knowledge of him. So that, in essence, is kind of what God is at work doing in Joseph's life. But before ending the sermon, I think it would be wrong not to refer back to Genesis chapter 38 also. Many of the commentaries I read do not know what to make of Genesis 38. It feels like just the strange mishap, like that somehow the editor of Genesis slipped in this chapter that's about Judah, when really chapters 37 to 50, aside from that chapter, are all about Joseph. And so you wonder, what is this doing here? It's actually Robert Alter, who's a Jewish comparative literature scholar at Berkeley, has made some really persuasive arguments that chapter 38 actually fits in so beautifully with the whole Joseph story. And it basically like this, that if you were just to read chapters 37 through 50 and it only focused on Joseph's life, which is the focus, our focus would be so honed on God's work in Joseph only, right? Just as we kind of tend to read our own stories as God's work in me. But chapter 38 is this reminder as, hold on. God is bigger than that. He's not only working things out to redeem and to heal and to bring true that dream for Joseph, he's also doing it for many, many others, including his brothers and his father. And we see by the time we reach the end of Genesis that God indeed has been at work in every member of this family, and even in the broader workings of Egypt. In 38, it's focused particularly on Judah. The last thing we're told about Judah in Genesis 37 is that this was the brother who led all the other brothers to sell Joseph into slavery. Judah is the guy in charge. He's who everybody listens to. And the basic plot is this. Judah has three sons. The first son marries a woman, Tamar. Before she can have a child with him, that son dies. We're told by a comment because God struck him because of his wickedness. The second, then as was the custom, Judah gives his second son in marriage to Tamar. That son also dies for the same reasons. Judah's starting to notice a pattern, and he says, there is no way I'm giving my third son to Tamar. Against social expectation, against the custom, which was an issue of social justice actually for Tamar, that she would not be defenseless in that ancient society, but that she would be brought into the family again. He refuses to give her that and leaves her defenseless in society by not giving his third son to her. So time passes. One day, Tamar disguises herself as a prostitute, and she lures Judah to her bed. You see already similar themes between chapters 38 and 39 of God dealing with this family. Common theme, right? And it's no accident. Now, Tamar ends up conceiving by Judah. When it is discovered, but Judah has no idea who she is still. When it's discovered that Tamar has gotten pregnant, Judah is righteously indignant. He's like, how dare she do this? And then Tamar comes to him and says, it was actually by you, and presents evidence to that accord. And then comes what I think is the most stunning verse of Genesis 38. How does Judah respond to that? To being told, it is actually by you that I am pregnant. He says this, she is more righteous than I. And if you're following, tracking with who Judah is in all this, that Judah, the bossy, confident one who led the brothers to sell Joseph, that he at this point in the narrative can humble himself before his daughter-in-law and say, she is more righteous than I. Well, it means the whole ground has shifted for him. His whole way of looking at her, his whole way of looking at himself, his whole way of understanding even righteousness has changed. That God has been at work in the life of Judah. He has let him and his family go through trial, through times when the fruit seemed invisible, the fruit of divine blessing seemed invisible, that the invisible fruit of character would actually be born. Well, that is the way that God is telling the story of his work in Joseph's life. Yes, God is at work in Joseph's life, but also in Judah's and in every other part. And ultimately, of course, we are told throughout Scripture more and more stories. We see God is linking all these stories together. When we get to Matthew 1, we're told that it is from this union between Judah and Tamar, from that particular union with those particular, it was twins actually that were born, from that union that Jesus of Nazareth came. That this is the family that Jesus came from. And that God is at work in some parallel ways through Jesus as a member of this family. Think about how Jesus' own ministry starts. It starts with this public baptism, right? It's a sign of God's approval on him. And the Holy Spirit ascends like a dove. He's told by a voice from heaven, you are my son with whom I am well pleased, right? These are basically three signs that God is with him. Right? That Jesus is living in the covenant promise that he, in a sense, inherits as a member of this family. That through baptism, through the Holy Spirit coming down, through the voice from heaven, God is with him. And then after that moment, what is the first thing that Jesus does? He's led to be tempted in the wilderness. Cindy read that passage for us today. The devil tempts Jesus with three actually good things in and of themselves, right? Food, approval from God, and power. But the devil is basically saying, Jesus, cast your eyes on these things and take them, regardless of the context. Forget about what just happened at your baptism. Take the approval of God like you would grab a bull by its horns. Forget about how God is going to minister to you. Change these rocks right now into food. Do the shortcut. Take the short circuit. But in each case, Jesus resists. And then at the end of the passage in Matthew, we find the devil leaves him. Eventually, the devil leaves. Temptation eventually leaves, always. And then we're told that angels minister to him. And you see, oh, that's what Jesus was waiting for. That's why Jesus resisted, because he knew the comfort that was coming, that God was going to provide actually all those things that the devil is offering him in a shortcut. Jesus knew who it was that was really with him, and he knew it was worth the wait. Well, friends, this is the one who is with us. Whatever it is that you are facing in life, whether it is times of success or times of trial and absence of fruit and temptation, know that he is with you. And in all those times, he is the one who, as Hebrews says, is able to help you because he personally has been tempted. He knows exactly what it's like. He did battle there and he won. And so he is able to help you as you face that same temptation, whatever it is that you are facing. So let's take a moment to pray for God's help for all of us in the way that we need that. I invite you to take a moment of silent prayer just to name to God the ways that you yourself feel under trial, the way that you yourself are experiencing temptation. God, whatever it is that we are thinking about, and maybe our mind's drawn a blank, and we need your help even to realize what seems so natural but shouldn't be in our lives. I pray with that, whatever it is we are thinking about, that you would help us to see that thing for what it actually is, that you would help us to see how it is written into the bigger story of what you are doing, and that you would help us in all moments to cast our eyes on you, to know that you are the one who is with us, that you are the one who gives life. Thanks, God, that you use all these things we experience in life, the grammar and of everyday life, the knit and grit of everyday life, that you use precisely those things to show yourself to us and to bring about fruit, both visible and invisible. Increase our trust in you and give us hope in Jesus. We pray through him. Amen.